So last week in Matthew 26, we covered the first 30 verses. And so we talked about his anointing at Bethany, which occurred 6 days before the Passover, it says in John 12, right? And which means it was probably that Friday, because they wouldn't have traveled on Saturday. So it was probably Friday evening that Mary anointed the Lord with that expensive oil, giving her all for him in worship. And then triumphal entry occurred that Sunday. And he cleansed the temple. Remember turning over the tables very patiently. Made a whip. What are you doing there, Jesus? You'll see. You know, it wasn't like he lost his temper. But zeal ate him up, right? And he pushed over the tables and they were offended. Remember the children were saying, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were proclaiming him as the Messiah. He comes in, the elders, the scribes, the leaders, the Sanhedrin say, no, tell them to be quiet. You realize what they're saying. They're calling you Messiah. And he said, if they were to be quiet, even the rocks would cry out, probably in judgment against the nation for not recognizing their Messiah. But whatever that was about, and him cleansing the temple, definitely making that proclamation that he's the Messiah. I would remind you that every time he made it known that he was the Messiah, he attached it to the cross and the resurrection. This week, that Sunday, he comes in on the donkey, clearly showing that he's the Messiah, was attached to the cross and the resurrection that very week. Every other time that he talked about it, he'd say, you're right, I'm the Messiah, don't tell anybody, because I need to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of sinners, be crucified and raised the third day. So the idea of being the Messiah was glued to the idea of the cross and the resurrection, so that we would get it, that that's what the Messiah came to do, was provide salvation for us. And so that anointing at Bethany, she uses that expensive perfume. The Lord says that she kept this for my burial, and it would be spoken of every time the gospel is shared. So it's great to fulfill prophecy here, right? Talking about that, isn't that great? And then he had the Last Supper with his disciples, probably that Wednesday night or somewhere there in the middle of the week, probably Wednesday or Thursday night. And we talked about that, but then he takes the bread and breaks it, gives it to his disciples, takes the cup, passes it around. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant that I make with you. And they all took and they ate the bread. They all took and they drank the cup. And he was greatly discouraged with them there after that and said, you know, one of you is going to betray me. One of you that is at the table with me. And so whether that happened before communion or after, we don't know for sure. The Gospels just kind of put that event all together in different orders. And they're all thinking, well, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? And they all thought it was me. They had the potential to be the betrayer. And I'll just tell you, you know, I think every believer comes to that conclusion. Lord, I could blow this thing. This could be me that leaves you. I could be that guy that go, remember when Frank was a Christian? Man, he fell away. That could be me. And when you have that self-recognition of inability, it's a great place to just lean into the provision and the ability of God. And so they're all wondering if it's them. And Judas even kind of gets in on that and says, is it me, Lord? And he says, well, you said it. And they didn't get it. He passed him the sop. Judas took it and he left. And what Jesus said to him as he was leaving is, what you do, do quickly. And they thought that he meant go get some money for the rest of the feast and get, you know, he had the money box, go get some food and all of that. They had no idea that he was the betrayer. And they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus in verse 31 says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after that, I have been raised, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. So all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this very night. And Peter, along with all of them, are saying, no, it's never going to happen. But Peter specifically says, if everyone else here denies you, I won't. Now, don't you love Peter? He's that guy that just puts his foot in his mouth, and he tries so hard to be loyal and say what's right, you know. And what comes out is just self and flesh, and he gets himself in trouble. Well, here once again, it's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 6, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." It was when John's disciples came to him and said, "Are you the one? John sent us." And he says, "Tell him everything that you hear and everything that you see, and tell him, blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That word offended is scandalized in the Greek. And it would be when someone that purposely, someone puts a stumbling block out in front of you, they trip you as you're walking by. Blessed is the one that's not stumbled because of me. Because they wanted to see the Messiah come and set up his kingdom. And they were saying, seeing Jesus, healing people, sharing the gospel. But he wasn't a political figure. He didn't have a political agenda. He wasn't trying to overthrow the enemy. He was just ministering and sharing the truth of the kingdom. And some of the guys, the zealots, right, were kind of scratching their heads going, "Well, is this him or not?" And he's like, don't let yourself be offended. Same word here, he says this. Every one of you, all of you, will be made to be scandalized because of me this night. Meaning this is purposed so that you will stumble over me tonight. Now that's just interesting to think about. We're not to trust in ourselves to be able to follow Christ. We're to trust in the Lord. Our faith is to lean into him and upon him. And God will prove to us, he does prove to us, that our flesh is incapable of following him. Our total inability is what we're faced with when it comes to being saved. But that focuses us upon what? God's total ability to save us. So he says this, as it's written, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered," quoting out of Zechariah 13, where he talks really about the second coming. And that the Jews will be judged and purged and saved there at the end of the age. And he applies it to this and he says, it's written, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Again, that word scattered would be what you do to wheat in the Hebrew. It's what you do to wheat to separate the grain from the chaff. Isn't that interesting? All of you are going to be scattered tonight. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. In your efforts to stand with me, you're not going to be able to. You're going to stumble and you're going to be scattered just like it's written. And yet there's this underlying idea of taking wheat and beating it and throwing it in the air to separate the precious grain from the chaff that would be done away with. And as he's hearing this, Jesus gives him that hope of the resurrection, all of them. But it's okay. After I've been raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. See, isn't that beautiful? Our failure before God. It's okay, Chris. You're going to fail. But that's okay because I'm saving you. See, I'm going to go before you. And that hope of the resurrection is so important for us to hold on to. Hope, 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 right? Easter Sunday. Keep hope alive. We can miss that part. And the next thing you know, we're looking at this situation, this relationship, this thing going on. And we think, oh no. And we just put like this backpack full of the stones of this world, just heavy. And we walk around going, this is so hard. What's hard? Life. Oh, really? Looks more like death to me. And we can get so caught up in what seems to be broken and dying and corrupted and confusing and convoluted around us that we adopt that as what we're called to. We're not called to that. We bring the light into darkness. And it's because of the hope of the resurrection. So whenever Jesus talks about this, "You're going to fail me, but it's okay. When I've been raised, I'm going to go before you into Galilee and you'll see me there," and all of that. And it continues. It's great. I love the hope of the gospel. Hope of the resurrection. Peter kind of misses, I think, all of that, because in verse 33, "Never, I'm not me, Lord. All these guys here, you know, they're pretty much losers. They might deny you, but I never will." That's what he's saying. It's interesting when you compare it at the end of John's gospel after the resurrection, Jesus gets with Peter and says, "Do you love me more than these?" The disciples. Is that still what you think, Peter, that you've got a greater love for me than your disciple, the rest of the disciples? He goes, oh, Jesus, you know I like you. That's basically what he says. We'll look at that sometime. And so Jesus says, actually, Peter, here's the truth about you. Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Mark says the rooster will crow twice, and you will have denied me three times. Absolutely never going to happen, Lord. You know, if there's one thing I think I'm learning, is that when the Lord says something to you, this is who you are, you don't say, not so, Lord. That's never going to happen, Lord. I know better. You listen to the Lord. What Peter needed to do was crumble. Lord, you're going to stumble. And if he just would have crumbled and said, Lord, am I really? It'd have been the best place for him. But that pride comes before destruction, that haughty look before the fall, and he's trying so hard to stand in his own strength. I will never deny you. I want you to turn over to Luke's gospel. You need to see this with me. This is one of those scriptures that God has used devotionally in my life. I've just read this story in all the gospels over and over, and it probably because I see myself so much in it. But Luke chapter 22, same story, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. He says, Simon, Satan's asked for you. Now, I insert myself. You know, I'm having a conversation with the Lord, and the Lord says, Chris, Satan asked for you by name that he may sift you like wheat. And I go, and you said no, right? You said no, Lord. That would be my response. Like, don't let him, right? But this is key. This is key, you guys. Listen, the Lord is not overcome by evil. Evil doesn't win. When Satan demands the right to do something and God says, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and let you do that. His purposes are above all of that. I wonder if some of that stuff that we see when it seems like Satan just has control of someone's mind and heart is just simply to break them and make them see their need for God. And I don't know. Well, I know this. We never need to run and flee from the enemy. Never in the Bible does it say flee from Satan. He's bad news. It says to flee from the flesh, the lust of the flesh, flee sin, run from sin. But you stand when the enemy assaults you, right? We stand in Christ. He's our victory. Satan can't do anything but that God would allow it, and God has allowed this. Simon, 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 you right there, Satan asked for you in heaven, and he wants to sift you like wheat. So that's this process, crushing, crushing, crushing. What is Satan's intention in wanting to sift Peter like wheat? He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation. So what Satan is doing is this: God, he's not worthy of your calling. He's not worthy of you. I want to prove to you. So he wants to crush Peter and lift out sin and say, see, God, he's not worthy. He wants to condemn Peter. And he wants to sift through everything in his heart and life as a man and pick out the sins and hold them before God and say, God, he's not worthy. He's not worthy. He doesn't deserve salvation. You should condemn him. He's condemnable. He's unworthy of service. That's what condemned means. Unfit for service. God, he's not worth your time. That's what Satan wants to do. And Jesus, I love this, verse 32, but I have prayed for you. Isn't that great? I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. That's why we don't need to worry. God's huge. And so he says, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. So when you've returned to me, Lord, where am I going? Well, you're going to fall. He's going to find sin in you. He's going to be able to lift that up, and you're going to be ruined. When you see who you really are, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times that you even know me. I would never do that, Lord. I'm ready to die for you right now. That's not who you really are, Peter. You're going to have a very rude awakening on what's really inside your heart, but I already know it's there, and I've already provided for you, And when you come back, I have a job for you. Isn't that beautiful? It's ministry. Lord, I could never serve you because I've blown it. My witness is ruined. Really? You know what God says? I have work for you to do. Come on, let's go. I could never pastor. I could never teach the Bible. Why? Well, because, you know, what? My past. Oh, right. Oh, your past. Yeah, you can never serve God again, ever. How many of you have ever struggled with that? If I came to you and said, hey, why don't you get up in front of the church and share what you share with me from that scripture, would you think, oh, no. Now, I understand it's scary because you people are kind of ugly. Oh, I just busted this, I think. Hold on. There I get. It's judgment for saying that. No, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. But it's scary sometimes to get in front and have you all look at me. And I know some of you, that's formidable. It's like, I don't want to be in front of people in pocket. Great. But know this. God completely enables you to serve Him in anything that He calls you to do. Anything. You don't need to worry. He provides. Whom He calls, He provides the ability to walk in the calling. So anyway, back to the story. Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death for you. See, what Peter was proclaiming to Jesus, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus says, no greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And in John chapter 13, 37 and 38, Peter says this, Jesus, I'm ready to lay down my life for you. In other words, I have agape. I have perfect love for you. I will die for you. I'm willing. I'm ready right now. Peter, you're going to deny me tonight. No, I'm not. I'm going to die for you. That self-proclamation of having perfect love for Jesus, willing to die for him, and he was sincere. Was he not sincere? He wanted to lay down his life for Jesus. He was ready. Right then, if he needed to, he would have died for Jesus. No problem. But he couldn't, because he needed Jesus to die for him, and he didn't realize it. He was saying, Jesus, I'll die for you. And it's like, Peter, don't you get it? No, he needs to die for you in order for you to die for him. It can't be the other way around. And I just, you know, I desire that people would grab that and realize, Lord, I need you to be my Savior. I gave my life to Christ 30 years ago when I was 17. Well, I'm 50 now, so what is that? 33 years? Is that? Do the math. Yeah. He's never, one day of my life, been unfaithful to me. He's never left me. He's always been there. There's been days when I've said, Lord, where are you? Like David in the Psalms. How long are you going to allow this in my life? I've cried on my hands and knees asking God to provide for me and my family and just wondered where it was going to come from. And I thought, Lord, do you even care about me? But then you know what? I'm here today. He provides. And look back and I go, Lord, there I am. I'm like a monster. I doubt your faithfulness. But you've never let me down. He's good. And he's faithful. I need him to be my Savior. Just as much on that day when I was 17 and I gave my life to Christ, I need him to be my Savior, is just as much as I need him to be my Savior today. I can't stand before him and go, Lord, I'm fine now. I got it from here. Nope. Nope. And that's Peter's problem, right? Peter's problem is he thinks that he could actually handle it because he's ready. Satan's sifting is to accuse us before God and to condemn us, but God allows it to bring about his precious grain. We know the story. We know what ends up happening in Peter's life and how frustrating it must be for Satan to grab a man's life and find all of that sin and hold it up to God. It's a big one, by the way, that Satan finds, denial of Christ. He's not worthy. And how frustrating for Satan to look down and realize, all I have is chaff. All I have is chaff. And look at that. Look what God's done in that man's life. I tried to destroy him, and how frustrated our enemy must be when he sees the work of God in us after his efforts to destroy us. That's a big one, by the way. When Peter fails here, he denies the Lord. And when we get there in the story, it's just unnerving. You know, it would be like if you saw me, you know, down at the mall, and you, hey, there's, honey, look, there's Pastor Chris. Let's go walk up and say hi. And you hear me just losing it. And someone goes, hey, aren't you Pastor Chris? And you kind of back off. And I go, no. What do you mean? You're a Christian? No, I don't know. Christian, I'm a Christian. And you're like, ooh, Chris. My goodness, he just denied the Lord. And then someone else goes, no, I've heard you in Healdsburg, you're a preacher. And I go, I'm blipping no preacher. And you'd think, yeah. And then a third time, someone comes up and goes, I know you're a Christian. I've seen you talk about Jesus. And I just make an oath in God's name, and I start cursing and calling curses down upon myself. I don't know who you're talking about. I walk away. You'd think, yeek, right? That's a big one, Chris. And then you see me Sunday morning. Open your Bibles. You're like, hold on. I got a question. That's a big one. And that's what's found by Satan's sifting in Peter's life. But you know what? God pointed it out to prove to Peter how much he needed a Savior. And that's a good work that God does. I remember this so many times in my life because I feel like, Lord, if you left it up to me, I would stumble and fail you. Over and over and over, and I would never get up. But whenever I stumble, I get up realizing this, Lord, thank you for your blood. Thank you that you saved me. I was talking to an older gal, a friend of my father's, the other day down south, and she said, I don't understand the gospel. And I said, well, if someone's guilty before God, then God is loving and would want to forgive them. And she goes, God would forgive someone who's guilty? She just shook her head and says, I don't understand. Man, she's on my list. I'm going to get her. She's got to understand that one for sure. We'll see. Back in Matthew chapter 26, Peter has said in verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And everyone jumps on that bandwagon. That's a popular bandwagon. Come on, everybody, get excited. Let's go kick down the forces of evil and live for Jesus. Are you with me? And everybody goes, yeah! Then we all go back to our homes. And that thing that we compromise in is right there. And that attitude that we're not willing to surrender, that person that we're not willing to forgive is right there again. What about that excitement the other night? Oh, well, yeah, I'm struggling. And it's easy to get religiously in the flesh rather than just come to the Lord and be led by His Spirit and walk in His ways. So then, verse 36, Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and He began to be sorrowful and greatly distressed. And then He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I want you to turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and look at a parallel account. Again, this is one of those things that just devotionally the Lord has used in my life to explain the mystery of prayer and faith and being submitted to Him. Mark 14, verse 34, and He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And He went a little farther, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Do you see the difference there? Just a little bit of nuance there. He says this, Abba, that's Daddy, all things are possible for You. Now, who's speaking? Jesus. He's praying to the Father, and He says, all things are possible for You. So, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He's talking about the cross. Now, He said, I have come and I've lived my life for this very hour. Jesus came to live His life to be the sacrifice for you and I. He knew that. He told His disciples, as the Messiah, I go to Jerusalem, die on the cross and raise from the dead. He knew that was prophesied beforehand in Scripture over and over. We could spend the rest of the evening just looking at a few of the Scriptures. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53. The cross was inevitable for Jesus to walk through. And right before He gets there, He's completely undone as a man, and He prays this, Father, everything's possible for You. If it's possible, take this cup from me. Now, that's a mystery. I read that and I go, really? Lord, now, well, hold on, Lord. You shouldn't pray that because it's not possible that You don't go to the cross. Right? Wouldn't we all agree? And yet, He says this, Father, all things are possible for you. So the mystery that I see in this, and this is kind of a little parenthetical here, but listen, when it's beyond me and I don't understand it, and it seems like God has something in my life that is very difficult and hard for me to deal with, I can say this because Jesus said it. Lord, you could take this from me. You could take this from me. And he can in a moment. I believe that if the Father would have said, okay, Jesus, okay, you're not going to go to the cross. We'll think of something else. Now, come on, hold on. Don't leave. If the Father would have said that, it's because everything still would have come true, because he's beyond time and all the scriptures still would have been fulfilled. And Jesus knows that God's that huge. So he says, Father, I know it's possible for you to do anything. Now, did the Father answer? No. Heaven was silent. Three times Jesus cries out and heaven is silent. Man, I've prayed like that sometimes. Lord, are you hearing me? And it just feels like brass lid. I just can't get past it. It's just, Lord, are you even there? And heaven is silent. Father, if it's possible, but here's the key, but not my will, your will. But not my will, your will. He's a surrendered man. So, you know, do you understand faith? It's a mystery to me. I love the calling that we have to believe God and his word. I don't understand it completely. I don't understand prayer, but I pray. Because it's a great mystery. And as Pauline will tell you, prayer changes things. Now we know, no, I'm not going to go there with you tonight. It's true. It's true. It's a great mystery, isn't it? That you can pray for your children and God goes to them. Because you say, God, will you go to them and reveal yourself? He goes to them. You can pray for your enemies and God will go to them and lift their faces and reveal himself to them. Because you prayed. Power of prayer. Power of being submitted to the Father and saying, not my will, but your will be done, God, in my life, is huge. It costs everything, but it's huge. By the way, as he's praying this, I would remind you that Luke's gospel says that when Jesus was tempted, remember, to turn these stones into bread and all of that, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms already, meaning this, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you the earth and everything. It belongs to me. And Jesus says, you know, get behind me, Satan, and all of that. And Luke's gospel says that Satan departed from him until an opportune time. Guess what? This is the opportune time when he's here to really put the pressure on Jesus. And he's breaking. He's weeping, as it were, sweating like drops of blood as he's praying these things, the Gospels say. So in verse 40, then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. We're back in Matthew 26, verse 40. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Don't you love that emphasis? He came to all of his disciples, they're all asleep, and he goes, hey, Peter, remember the I'll die for you thing? You couldn't watch for me for with just 1 hour? And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them. He didn't even wake them up. And went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. As they're getting the sand out of their eyes, and they're kind of like, what? He says, my betrayer is here. Now remember, he has told the disciples, one of you is a betrayer, and every one of them thought maybe it could have been them. And they didn't know who it was. But Peter's making a stand. If everyone else denies you, I won't. It's not me. It's not going to be me, right? And they've all made that stand. And there they are, falling asleep, kind of groggy. You know what that is when you kind of fall asleep for just a little while? You're groggier than if you slept all night. Don't you hate that when you wake up early and then you fall back asleep for half an hour and your alarm goes off and you're like, that was definitely not worth it for another half an hour, you know, and then you're groggy for it. So they're groggy, right? They're probably very sleepy. And as this happens, verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. And immediately he, Judas, went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the language is very direct here. He just kept kissing him and kissing him. And Jesus is saying to him, friend, why have you come? Are you betraying me with a kiss? In the other gospel it says that. Friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So Judas is kissing him, and Jesus is saying, why are you here? Are you betraying me with a kiss? And he's kissing him, and it's full moon. So it's nighttime, but it's a full moon, because it's Passover, always a full moon. So they could see, but not really well. And Jesus, right, no halo, no glowing. So the deal was, you'll know him because he's the one that I kiss. And Judas made the deal for 30 pieces of silver, and he does it. And then, right, immediately, verse 51, one of those who were with Jesus, well, we know it's Peter in the other gospel, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I think someone did the math, and that's like 72,000 angels. I think 6,000 is a legion times 12. Is my math right? 72,000 angels. One angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And Jesus says, I need 72,000 angels real quick, Father, and they'd be there. But here's Peter. Are you betraying me with a kiss, Judas? Judas is kissing him, and Peter, I'm speculating here, went, it's not me, right? Because Peter, you know, you're going to deny me tonight. No, I'm not. Oh yes, you are. And one of us is a betrayer. And he was probably pretty stressed about that. And then here he realizes, it's you, it's not me. And out comes his sword, and that's it. I'm going to die for Jesus right now, swinging. And here Peter's swinging, and Jesus is healing. The other gospel says he heals Malchus's ear. So it's just like, I'll take care of you, Jesus. Whack. What are you doing? I'm making up for what you're doing. Oh, you know, put your sword away. Peter's efforts were so sincere and so off. So off. Put your sword away. He who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. And then he says in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Beautiful. In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So he says, all this was done that the prophecies of the Old Testament might be fulfilled. All the prophecies of the prophets. Well, here's the thing. Remember, they wanted to take him secretly, the leaders. But they weren't allowed to, because it was predetermined by the Father exactly how it would go down. And the entire nation was going to vote to condemn Jesus. That's what the Father decided ahead of time in prophecy, that the nation would reject their Messiah, not just some secret thing. So even here, they take him away at night secretly, and they have this illegal trial we're going to see. And we'll see in the next chapter, next time, that the whole crowd cries out and says, crucify him. Because the whole nation was going to be condemned as the ones that rejected their Messiah. So fulfilling prophecy, the timing of the Father, the betrayal of a friend, taken lawlessly in an illegal trial, the nation involved in calling for his condemnation, all of it, he says, this is exactly how it was prophesied that this should happen. In verse 57, now those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" So for some reason now, that had a lot more weight. All these people are coming up, and they know they're all false witnesses, but they're looking for something that they can hang their hat on and say, "That's enough. That's enough for us to condemn him." And finally, it's like, oh, finally, some good news to them. They've got two guys that are saying that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple and then raise it in 3 days. John chapter 2 records where he says that. And there's something about the world and the way they quote God. They always get it wrong, don't they? That beautiful example, "We are the world, we are his children, we are the ones that want a better life, so let's keep giving," or something like that. "It's a choice we're making, we're ruining our lives." I don't remember the song. Anyway, who's the guy? Guitar, hole? Willie Nelson's lyric in the song, "As God has shown us by turning stones to bread." Actually, hold on, Willie. No. Satan tried to tempt Jesus to turn stones to bread, but go on. You know, they just get it wrong. These guys get it wrong. We heard Jesus say that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. You know what Jesus says? "If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days." They can't even quote him right. That's it. That is what the world does. Misquotes the Lord, pulls him out of context. That's what the enemy does. Misquotes the Lord and pulls him out of context. But that's it. The high priest goes, "Great, okay. You got an answer to that now. What do you say about these things?" Jesus kept silent. Isaiah 53, he opened not his mouth, right? Like a lamb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. Psalm 39, verse 9 as well. He kept silent before them. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, this is a really good verse. The leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament were that this Messiah would be the Son of God. Now, Jesus claimed that he and the Father were one, claiming to be the Son of God, and they said, "That's blasphemy. You as a man are making yourself equal with God." But this verse tells us they knew that the Messiah would be the Christ, the Son of God. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And so he asks Jesus, and Jesus gives him this answer. "It is as you said." In this language, it would be like us saying, "That's exactly the truth." "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. He said, "I actually am. But you're going to see in my humanity me coming with the clouds of heaven and God's power." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy." Isn't this great? Jesus just says, "You're right. That's it. And I'm actually going to come back ruling and reigning as the Messiah." And he tears his clothes. See, it wasn't a question of belief. It wasn't, I've got a little problem here. So tell us, are you the Messiah or not? Just once you clear it up, I'll be fine. It's not an honest question. It's a dishonest question. They have no intention of believing. They just want to catch him. And I meet people like this. They've got a problem with God. They got a problem with the gospel. They got a problem with Jesus. And they ask their questions, but they're not honest questions. They just want to give you something that you would walk away with thinking, "Well, I don't have an answer for him." I've so many times heard, "How can there be a God in heaven when there's all this evil in the world?" Well, did you want an answer? No? Okay. Bye-bye. They don't. It's not an honest question. It's just I straight on guard God for this reason. "What do you think?" they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Let me just say this. It was never just about killing him. They want him dead, but it was never just about killing Jesus. They want to destroy him. This is not the Roman soldiers yet. This is not the vicious soldiers. These are the religious leaders and their cronies, and they do this thing. They spit on his face. The other scriptures say they put a bag over his head, and they hit him. And they say, prophesy. Who hit you? Now, there's one thing when you have to take a blow from someone, right? And they're going like this, and you kind of wince and take the blow. But if you had something over your face and you couldn't see and someone's hitting you, you have to take the full force of the blow. And I realize that Jesus, in this moment, as they're saying, prophesy, who hit you? Edgar, boom, you know. Peter, boom, you know. John, boom. But he doesn't. He just takes the blows because he remains silent, like the scriptures say. Jesus, in this moment, begins to endure wrath. We're going to see it all the way through the cross. In three ways he endures wrath. He endures the wrath of man, right here, in his unbelief. He endures the wrath of Satan upon him. And he endures the wrath of God. All of it in full measure poured out upon him on the cross. The wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, and the wrath of God. And man, Satan, simply wanted to destroy him. Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? The mockery. Unbelief being revealed ultimately as rebellion right here. Now Peter sat outside, verse 69, in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. So he denies it. And then he'd gone out to the gateway. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus stands strong, submitted to the Father. Peter sets himself up to backslide away from the Father. And as Peter is standing there, there is a progression of this event. He denies the Lord. Maybe he's pretending. I don't want to have to leave. They'll kick me out or they'll start pushing me around. I want to be here. I want to be as close as I can, and this is about as close as I want to get. And here he is at the fire, right? John says he's warming himself at the fire with the people, and someone goes, hey, you're one of his disciples. And he goes, no, not me. Maybe he's just pretending. But God didn't leave it there. Someone else says, no, I recognize you're one of his disciples. And he says, I don't know him, with an oath. It would be like saying this, in God's name, I don't know him. For a Jew to make an oath, remember when Jesus says, you say, if you make an oath by the temple, it's no big deal. You have to make it by the gold of the temple. You guys are hypocrites. You shouldn't make any oaths, right? So when you make an oath, you do it by something greater than yourself. So maybe Peter said, by the temple, I don't know him. Or maybe he said, by the gold of the temple, trying to appease them. Maybe he even used the Lord's name, saying, in God's name, I don't know him. But the third time, no, you are. Your speech betrays you. And he began to curse in verse 74 and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And to curse, turn over to chapters 27, verse 25. Pilate realizes that the people are just vicious and they have no real case against Jesus. And so verse 24, he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. That's a curse, right? They're saying, they're bringing a curse down upon themselves because of what they want. I want this, and fine, then let his blood be upon me and my kids. You know, your kids are like, no, Dad, you know, that's called bringing a curse down upon yourself. That's what Peter's doing here. You're one. I can tell by your speech you're one of his. He's making a curse, bringing down a curse upon himself in that he doesn't know Jesus. Curse me if I don't know that I don't know Jesus. You know, that's it. I'm standing up here. This is it. He had to have lost hope completely in order to get to this place, by the way. I don't think he lost his faith. I don't think if you could pull him aside and said, do you really not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? I don't think he would have said, oh, absolutely, I don't believe anymore. This thing's a sham. I think he would have said, I don't know what to think, because he lost hope. That's why it's so important that we keep hope alive in our lives. But he also swore. And here's an example of someone swearing in Scripture. Remember when Elijah killed the 400 prophets of Baal? God had brought fire down from heaven to prove that that Yahweh is God, and he kills all 400 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel in 1 Kings 19:2 says, "Go tell Elijah." He says, "So let the gods do to me if you aren't like one of them by this time tomorrow." That's her swearing, right? "Let it be done so to me if I don't make this take place on you." And Elijah ran for his life, and it broke him. What Peter is doing here is he's cursing, "Let the curse be upon me, and let that be done to me if I'm one of his disciples." That's what he's saying. He's bringing this all down. And in that crazy moment, the rooster crows, and he realizes what he's done. Now, I've told you this. If you're in Jerusalem today, when you go to the place where Jesus was tortured, they're on the stick, right? They have a stick there, and they tie you to it, and they're whipping him and torturing him. When all that's going on, it's at street level. You could be standing out there amongst where they're selling things, and you could see right in. Now, when you go there today, it's underground because this was so long ago. But right above you is the Via Della Rosa, where it's just this marketplace. So where all this is going on, it's in full view. Even this here. And so as he's being beaten and hit, and they're getting ready to bring him over to see Pilate, as all that's going on, the rooster crows. And Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, verse 61 says this, "And then Jesus turned and looked at Peter." The rooster crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter looked at him, and then just started to weep and ran out weeping bitterly. Now that's called being broken by God. You think you can do this? You think you can die for me? You think you have perfect love for me? You think you're ready to give your life for me? You have no idea. Satan's asked for you. He's asked for you. He's going to sift your life. And when you come back, I got a job for you to do. Strengthen your brethren. And there's Peter. "I don't know him. Let the curses be upon me, and let that be done to me if I know him. I don't." And Jesus catches eye contact with him, and he's ruined. And then Jesus dies, and he does not have an opportunity to go back and say, "Lord, I'm so sorry." And he's stuck there. Remember last year at Easter services, we did that Saturday service with the Seventh-day Adventists. And we had the drama, right? And Jody came up, and Kathy came up, and I came up, and I was Peter. It's never hit me as hard as it was trying to figure out what I was going to say. Jesus has died on the cross. Peter has lost all hope. He wasn't able to say he was sorry. He denied the Lord right at the last minute. Jesus dies, and it's the next day, and he's ruined. He's ruined. Doesn't know what to think. Peter, "I'll die for you, Lord." "Oh, will you? Actually, you're going to deny me." "I'll never do that." Goes back. Peter, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? When Jesus rises from the dead, we'll see it when we get there. He says, the angels say to the gals, "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead." There's just this hope of the resurrection that gets given to us. So Peter, in his moment of failure, doesn't realize that in this very moment, God is working for him salvation. I want to do one last thing. Do we have enough time? We've got about 4 minutes. I want to look at the posture between Jesus and Peter and see the contrast here. Jesus was confident in God. And he said, "You know what, Peter, you're going to be sifted." Peter is self-confident. In Gethsemane, Jesus is kneeling and praying. Peter is sleeping. The troops, they come to take Jesus, and Jesus is simply being led by the Father. Willingly, Peter tries to lead, right? I know how to do business here. You know, it's funny. He was busy trying to do what he thought was right. He was busy while he was backsliding, while he was thinking that he had to do it himself. When he was arrested, Jesus was standing, and Peter was fleeing. When Jesus was questioned and accused, he followed at a distance. You know, that's probably the most miserable place to be, is when you're trying to follow the Lord, but you do it at a distance. Now, I know this is applicational, but pulling away from the story, that's, you want to be the most miserable person on this planet? Live a worldly life and try to stay a Christian. You're so miserable in church because you feel so guilty. Oh, I'm just not living for the Lord. All I do is live for myself, and then I come to church and I just feel like such a hypocrite. You can't enjoy the Lord. There's too much of the world for you to enjoy the Lord. And then you go, you know what, I'm just going to go party or whatever. And you go out in the world and you got too much of the Lord to really enjoy the world. You know, Lord, this is disappointing to you. And you're just you're miserable. Obvious solution is this. Lord, I just want to live for you. I just want to be surrendered to you. It takes a lot of effort to stay submitted and surrendered to the Lord. That's why Jesus said, anyone that comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's beautiful, but we need his Spirit to do it in us. All of that contrast there. He was supposed to be confessing Jesus, and he's pretending and denying and cursing the Lord. But we're to trust God when we see our inability by the Spirit of God. We're to kneel before him when we're in trial and tempted. We're to be led by him when we want to react. And we're to stand when we're attacked. And all of this by the Spirit of God. And God proves to us that the flesh cannot stand before him. There's a lot that we could talk about concerning that, and I will save that for another time. I would just leave you with this. When he caught eye contact with Peter, how do you, in your mind, picture that? Do you picture Jesus looking at him going, I knew you were going to do that, you know? Did Jesus look at him and like, see? I told you so, you know? Was it disgust? Was it disappointment? Oh, Peter, you really let me down. Is that the eye contact? You know, that nonverbal. They say 80% of communication is nonverbal. You know it was there. Is that what Jesus would have done? I personally think that in that moment, what he saw in Jesus' eyes was love and hope. Jesus knowing that I'm doing a work in this man and I'm going to finish this work. Satan doesn't win. That's what I think Jesus had in his heart and in his eyes towards Peter in that moment. And when we wrestle, when we feel like we've failed, when we need the Lord to encourage us, all we have to do is look to him. And again, I could tell you so many stories. Some of the most profound moments in my life was when I felt guilty before God, like he was going to reject me. And I come to him in repentance and I say, Lord, I'm here. And I realize he never had condemnation. It was always this, Chris, of course I know you. Of course I know you need me. It was love and acceptance and lifting up and empowering and calling. Always has been, always will be, because of the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your love, for your sacrifice for us. Lord, that we can come to you in the confidence of your grace. So teach us, Lord. Teach us the price we pay when we wander from you. Remind us again, it's never worth it, Lord. I've never turned from you and tried to do something outside of your will and thought that was worth it later. I always look back and regret that decision, Lord, because I love you. We love you, Lord, and we want to be pleasing in your sight. So go before us by your Spirit, Lord, reminding us of these things. Lord, keep us submitted to you, surrendered to you, devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen.